The teaching of the Bible alone is that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith or belief alone, in Christ alone, so that all the glory goes to God alone.
The law is given for the knowledge of sin. It is not given for the justification of the believer. And that is the legal use of the law. To try to use the law in a way of justifying oneself is an illegal use of the law.
Protestant orthodoxy taught that man was a sinner, depraved in all his parts and functions, and therefore desperately in need of divine grace.
You're listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. I'm your host, Steve Matthews. Thanks for joining me for episode 25. The title of this episode is Antichrist's Illegal Alien Assault on America. This is a recording of the second of two sessions from the Trinity Foundation's Reformation Day live stream on October 28, 2023. The presentation was given by me, Steve Matthews, and introduced by Trinity Foundation President Tom Giudaitis.
We welcome you back to the 2023 Reformation Day live stream. I am President of the Foundation, Tom Giudaitis, and it's my pleasure to introduce Steve Matthews, and he will be presenting Antichrist Illegal Alien Assault on America. And now to Steve.
Tom, thank you very much. It's great to be here today. I hope everyone can hear me okay. Tom, is my sound good there? All right. Okay. Well, thank you for joining me here for our second talk in the Trinity Foundation 2023 live stream. As Tom said, the title of my paper here today is Antichrist's Illegal Alien Assault on America. Quote, it's a total free-for-all in Eagle Pass right now. Mass illegal crossing taking place for over an hour and a half. Almost 2 years to the day we saw 15,000-plus Haitians under the bridge in Del Rio, we now have thousands of predominantly Venezuelans gathering under Eagle Pass Bridge. That was a quote from a recent post on X, formerly Twitter, from Fox News' Bill Malugin, one of the few, perhaps the only, legacy media reporter who's been consistently covering the illegal alien disaster taking place on America's southwest border. A disaster the proximate cause of which is the policies of the current presidential administration. A New York Times article written the same day as Malugin's post, September 20th, 2023, reported that, quote, thousands of migrants crossed into the small city of Eagle Pass, Texas, from Mexico on Wednesday, crowding onto the bank of the Rio Grande and under an international bridge in what officials describe as an unfolding crisis, end quote. In a town hall on September 6, 2023, New York Mayor Eric Adams caused quite a stir when he ripped the Biden administration for providing, quote, no support, end quote, to the city for the burgeoning illegal alien crisis and said, quote, this issue will destroy New York City. Destroy New York City, end quote. Given the scale of the illegal alien crisis in his city, it's hard to argue with Mayor Adams' assessment. According to the New York Post, September 2023 saw a new monthly record for apprehensions, at 269,735. Many more such headlines can easily be found, but the four cited above are sufficient to give a sense of just how serious the illegal alien crisis in the United States has become. So rather than quote more headlines at you of mass border crossings, illegal aliens, raping and murdering Americans, human trafficking, and cartel drug running, all of which are an outrage to any Christian, let's ask this question. Who's driving the treasonous immigration disaster on our southern border? All practice, and this includes the practice of illegal aliens pouring into America's southern border, is the practice of some prior theory. That is a simple yet important lesson I learned from former Trinity Foundation President Dr. John Robbins. When you and I take some action, that action is always predicated on some prior idea. To use a simple illustration, I brush my teeth when I get up in the morning, because I have the idea that doing so will help prevent cavities and bad breath. When it comes to the American illegal alien crisis, we need to seek the source of the ideas that have led to the flooding of our nation with millions of illegal aliens over just the past 2.5 years. Once we've located the source of those ideas, we likewise will have found the source of the crisis. And what is the source of the theory that is causing the illegal alien assault on America? The very first quote above gives it away, although it may not be obvious on the surface. The source of the ideas driving America's illegal alien disaster is the Roman Catholic Church state. Let's go back and look at that first quote from Bill Malugin. It's a total free-for-all in Eagle Pass right now. Mass illegal crossing taking place for over an hour and a half. Almost 2 years to the day we saw 15,000-plus Haitians under the bridge in Del Rio, we now have thousands of predominantly Venezuelans gathering under Eagle Pass Bridge. I'd like to draw your attention to the third sentence in the quote where Malugin writes, quote, "Almost 2 years to the day we saw 15,000 Haitians under the bridge in Del Rio. Now we have thousands of predominantly Venezuelans gather under Eagle Pass Bridge," end quote. Interesting, isn't it? Almost exactly 2 years apart, a similar event is taking place, the massing of huge number of migrants under a bridge on America's southwest border. Is there a link between them, between these two events? I think there is. It's not stated in Bill Malugin's post, or in any other post or article that I've read, either from the mainstream media or from the independent media. What is that link? It's National Migration Week and the World Day of Migrants and Refugees, two annual events celebrated by the Roman Catholic Church state every September. The mass border rush of the Haitians occurred at the time of the 2021 National Migration Week and World Day of Migrants, and the current crush of illegal aliens from Venezuela is taking place during the National Migration Week and World Day of Migrants and Refugees in 2023. During the recent medical emergency, and I have to be careful how I say this since this is going out on YouTube here, so I'm going to call it the recent medical emergency, and I think you can discern what it is I'm talking about. One of the leading critics of the mRNA vaccines was pathologist Dr. Ryan Cole. When challenged why others did not see the health problems caused by the vaccines that he did, Dr. Cole would answer, quote, "You cannot find that for which you do not look," end quote. That's true in medical science. It's true also with respect to matters of the Christian religion. We cannot find that for which we do not look. The Lord must give people eyes to see and ears to hear the truth, or they will miss it. For over 100 years now, the American Protestant Church has been blinded to the present reality of the papal Antichrist and his evil deeds, and thus fails to see his work, even as he sets about destroying their country right in front of their noses, or, quote, "in their presence," end quote, as the prophet Isaiah put it, via an illegal alien invasion of historic proportions. In his book, The Incarnation, Gordon Clark criticized the Council of Chalcedon for its failure to define the terms it used in the famous creed it produced. "Discard or define," was Clark's slogan. John Robbins put the same thought this way: if you don't define your terms, you don't know what you're talking about. So in the spirit of Gordon Clark and John Robbins, I'd like to take time to define the terms used in the title of this talk. Antichrist. My definition of Antichrist is that which was accepted by nearly all Protestants before the 20th century. Antichrist is the office of the papacy. The original language of the Westminster Confession of Faith summed up this view quite nicely in chapter 25, section 6. It reads, quote, "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. But is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God," end quote. But this language was altered in the 1903 revision of the Confession by the Presbyterian Church USA to remove the language identifying the Pope as Antichrist, man of sin, and son of perdition. Today, if you look at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, 6, you will simply see this: "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof," full stop. Two of the best Presbyterian theologians of the 20th century did not offer much in the way of objection to the removal of this language from the confession. Writing in the November 28, 1936 issue of the Presbyterian Guardian, J. Gresham Machen commented that the edition of the confession adopted by the Presbyterian Church in America was the same as the doctrinal standards that existed in 1902. Except the two brief statements, one declaring the Pope to be Antichrist, and the other declaring it would be declaring it to be sinful to refuse an oath when the civil magistrate requires it, are omitted. End quote. B.B. Warfield noted in his article, The Confession of Faith as Revised in 1903, that, quote, the motive of the reviser seems to have been to avoid calling the Pope of Rome that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, which does seem rather strong language. Why the revisers wished to avoid applying these terms to the Pope of Rome, we can only conjecture. But their avoidance of it need not imply that they, some or all of them, felt prepared to deny that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist of Scripture. End quote. As do many Bible-believing Presbyterians, I count myself an admirer of B.B. Warfield, but these comments from him are disappointing. In my opinion, the most likely reason that the revisers excised the language identifying the Pope of Rome as Antichrist, man of sin and son of perdition, is the very one Warfield denies. That they, some or all of them, were prepared to deny that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist of the Scriptures. The history of the American Presbyterian Church since 1903 substantiates this reasoning, as even highly educated Presbyterians from that date to the present have become increasingly willing to deny that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist of the Scriptures, something that once was clearly understood even by the plowboy with the Bible. But what the revisers did by striking the confession's language about the identity of Antichrist was something far worse than merely sowing confusion about who Antichrist is. By denying that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, the revisers of the confession also implicitly denied the entire Protestant system of prophetic interpretation known as historicism, of which system the identity of Antichrist as a papacy is a key component. It seems to this Presbyterian in the year of our Lord 2023 that the removal of the confession's language on the identity of Antichrist, while it may have appeared to be minor to observers at the time, opened the floodgates for the false Jesuit eschatologies of preterism and futurism, both of which deny a present Antichrist, instead placing him far in the past or at a time still to come, and allow these ideas to come pouring into the Protestant Church, thus blinding, as it were, even the elect to the work of Antichrist taking place right in front of them. Protestants do not find that for which they do not look. Since American Protestants no longer believe in a present Antichrist, they do not look for his works and thus fail to see them, even though Antichrist is doing his destructive work by flooding the nation with illegal aliens day and night right in front of their faces. Illegal alien. Those promoting mass taxpayer-subsidized immigration like to criticize the use of the term illegal alien, the term used in the United States Code for those present in America contrary to American immigration law. There's no such thing as an illegal human being, they like to say. Nonsense. The evildoer is defined by his evil deed in the English language. Someone who steals is a thief. A man who kills another contrary to the law is called a murderer. Those who bear false witness are called liars. Likewise, foreigners who are present in a country contrary to a nation's immigration laws are called illegal aliens. The term alien in the U.S. Code means, quote, any person not a citizen or national of the United States, end quote. Now, there are different types of aliens. For example, a resident alien is a foreign-born non-U.S. citizen who has been legally and lawfully recorded as a resident of the country. A resident alien must have a green card or pass a substantial presence test. A green card allows a resident alien to legally work in the United States. An illegal alien is simply an alien resided in the United States contrary to our laws. Assault. Assault is a common English word meaning, quote, to attack or fall upon by violence or with a hostile intention, end quote. By this definition, America has been under continuous assault by the papal Antichrist from before the nation formally declared its independence. It would likely come as a surprise to many 21st century American Protestants that there was a large body of literature written by American Protestants throughout the 19th century warning of the rise of Roman Catholicism in the United States and the threat it posed to American liberty. One writer that exposed Rome's plan to flood America with Roman Catholics was Charles Chinnike in his book 50 Years in the Church of Rome. In his book, there is a quote from an 1852 letter written by Bishop James Oliver Vandeveld, the Jesuit Bishop of Chicago, to Chinnike, while Chinnike was still a Catholic priest. Wrote Bishop Vandeveld, quote, before you, that is Chinnike, began your great work of directing the flood of Roman Catholic immigration toward this country, the United States, that is, to secure it to our Holy Church. He, another priest by the name of Courgeot, was in favor of that glorious scheme, but his jealousy against you has suddenly changed his mind. End quote. So notice here that the Jesuit Bishop of Chicago was congratulating Chiniquy on directing the flood of Roman Catholic immigration toward the United States to secure it for our Holy Church. And he called it a glorious scheme, did the Bishop of Chicago. That was a letter from 1852. The practice of directing the flood of Roman Catholic immigration toward this country to secure it for our Holy Church is a Jesuit form of immigration warfare called irredentism. From Chiniquy's book, we know that Jesuit irredentism has been used against the United States to change the population in favor of Rome for at least 171 years, and most likely for much longer. America. Now, the term America means the United States of America. As noted above, the papal Antichrist has had this nation in its crosshairs from very early in its existence, if not before it formally declared independence from Great Britain in 1776. When I refer to Americans, I'm speaking about citizens of the United States of America. Now that we've established definitions of the key terms in this paper, let us now turn to the principal theme of this talk, a discussion of Roman Catholic immigration theory as set forth in the 1952 Apostolic Constitution, Exul Familia Nazaretana. In his book, Ecclesiastical Megalomania, John Robbins quoted Roman Catholic historian Brian Tierney's comment on Rome's doctrine of the two swords. This doctrine, which asserts that God has delegated both spiritual and temporal power to the Bishop of Rome, is based on Luke 22:38. Quote, "And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, It is enough." End quote. Wrote Tierney, quote, "A whole inverted pyramid of political fantasy was erected on the basis of this one verse." End quote. In much the same way as with the doctrine of the two swords, Rome likewise has erected a whole inverted pyramid of immigration fantasy on the basis of three verses found in the second chapter of Matthew that record the flight into Egypt. I'll read them for you. Quote, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." It's Matthew 2:13-15. This flight, according to Pope Pius XII's 1952 Apostolic Constitution, Exul Familia Nazaretana, or in English, the Emigre Family of Nazareth, hereafter EFN, is, quote, "the archetype of every refugee family," end quote. In the words of Pius XII, "the Emigre Holy Family of Nazareth fleeing into Egypt is the archetype of every refugee family. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, living in exile in Egypt to escape the fury of an evil king, are, for all times and all places, the models and protectors of every migrant, alien, and refugee of whatever kind who, whether compelled by fear or persecution or by want, is forced to leave his native land, his beloved parents and relatives, his close friends, and to seek a foreign soil." End quote. Clearly, Joseph and his family were refugees under any reasonable definition of the term. Had they remained in Jerusalem, it's certain that Jesus would have been executed by King Herod, who sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, that's Matthew 2:16, in his attempt to kill the newborn king of the Jews. Webster's Seventh New Collegiate Dictionary gives the definition of refugee as, quote, "one who flees to a foreign country or power to escape danger or persecution," end quote. According to the 1951 UN Convention and Protocol relating to the status of refugees, the term refugee applies to, quote, "any person who, owing to well-founded fear of being persecuted for reasons of race, religion, nationality, membership of a particular social group, or political opinion, is outside the country of nationality and is unable or, owing to such fear, is unwilling to avail himself of the protection of that country," end quote. The definition of refugee in U.S. law is essentially the same as that of the 1951 U.N. Convention. So far, so good. But EFN doesn't stop there. It continues by asserting that the flight of Joseph and his family are, quote, models and protectors of every migrant, alien, and refugee of whatever kind, who is, quote, compelled by fear and persecution or by want, end quote, to leave his native land. There are two principal problems here. First is the unchristian notion that dead saints, in this case Joseph and Mary, can serve as protectors of the living. Second, Rome adds to the definition of refugee by including the category of those in want. The definitions of refugee quoted above say nothing about those in want. Neither the UN Convention nor U.S. law recognizes economic refugees, but Rome does. Joseph and his family were fleeing persecution. They were not fleeing want. As a result, there's no basis in the passage about the flight from Egypt for Rome to argue that the family's flight serves as an archetype and model of every migrant, alien, refugee of whatever kind. But this is not the extent of the problems with EFN. In EFN, Pius XII continues Rome's long-standing attacks on both private property and the nation-state, two biblical ideas spread by the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Deeply concerning to everyone who loves political and economic liberty is Pius XII's reliance in EFN on Rerum Novarum, Pope Leo XIII's 1891 encyclical, as the basis for his argument in EFN. Rerum Novarum is described in Ecclesiastical Megalomania as, quote, one of the Roman Church State's most influential statements on economic matters, end quote. What makes Rerum Novarum so dangerous, and Rome's immigration theory that is built on it, as Robbins noted, the Encyclopedia's aggressive Marxism? Noted Robbins, quote, the encyclical's Marxism is so blatant that one Roman Catholic writer declared that much of the encyclical appeared only to repeat in more orthodox language what Marx had said 10 years before. End quote. Writes Pius XII, and this is an EFN. Then, according to the teachings of Rerum Novarum, the right of the family to a living space is recognized. When this happens, migration attains its natural scope, as the experience often shows. We mean the more favorable distribution of men on the earth's surface, suitable to colonies of agricultural workers, that surface which God created and prepared for the use of all. End quote. When Rome speaks about, quote, the right of the family to a living space, end quote, what she means is that Western nations, including America, have an obligation to supply that living space. This is the basis of Rome's many statements about the supposed obligation of the United States and other nations to take in economic migrants. And that obligation is not merely to take them in, but to furnish them with that living space. Pope Pius XII continues, quote, if the two parties, those who agree to leave their native land and those who agree to admit the newcomers, remain anxious to eliminate as far as possible all obstacles to the birth and growth of real confidence between the country of immigration and that of immigration, all those affected by such transference of people and places will profit by the transaction. End quote. And yet the people of the United States have not agreed to admit the millions of illegal aliens surging across our southwest border. The current administration, abandoning its obligation to uphold American law, including American immigration law, has instead decided on a stand-down policy of non-enforcement, while at the same time encouraging foreigners to violate American immigration law with promises of free housing, free medical care, and other benefits all paid for by American citizens with the money taken from them by government force. The Pope further asserts, quote, the families will receive a plot of ground which will be native for them in the true sense of the word. The thickly inhabited countries will be relieved, and their people will acquire new friends in foreign countries. And the states which receive the emigrants will acquire industrious citizens. In this way, the nations which give and those which receive will both contribute to the increased welfare of man and the progress of human culture. End quote. Yet far from being the economic boon Rome claims, the masses of illegal aliens flooding America are a crushing tax burden on the American people. According to one source, quote, annually, the 11 to 22 million aliens living in the United States cost American taxpayers $163 billion. That amount does not include any of the social and economic costs, such as higher housing costs, depleted wages, lost jobs, increased crime, and strained public resources at hospitals and schools, end quote. This is hardly an example of, quote, contributing to the increased welfare of man and the progress of human culture, end quote, as Pius XII claims. Rather, it represents the destruction of Protestant Western civilization by the papal Antichrist. In EFN, Pius XII quotes an earlier letter written by him to the American bishops dated December 24, 1948. In this letter, Pius attacks not only private property. He wrote, quote, "The natural law itself, no less than devotion to humanity, urges that ways of migration be opened to these people. For the creator of the universe made all good things primarily for the good of all. Since land everywhere offers the possibility of supporting a large number of people, the sovereignty of the state, although it must be respected, cannot be exaggerated to the point that access to this land is, for inadequate or unjustified reasons, denied to needy and decent people from other nations, provided, of course, that the public wealth, considered very carefully, does not forbid this." End quote. Note that Pius draws special attention to the fact that natural law is his basis for what he calls migration. In Ecclesiastical Megalomania, John Robbins noted that in Thomistic thought, that is to say Roman Catholic economic thought, quote, "Private property is neither part of natural law nor an absolute right, but an invention of human reason. Rather than private property being part of the natural law, the possession of all things in common is the natural law," end quote. This natural law communism of the Roman church state is expressed by Pius in his words, quote, "For the creator of the universe made all good things primarily for the good of all," end quote. Thomas Aquinas called this original communism, quote, "the community of goods," end quote. Neither Thomas nor Pius XII would argue that natural law forbids the private ownership of goods, but they would argue that private property, not being part of natural law, but being an invention of human reason, is rightfully subject to human regulation. According to Thomas, the moral imperative for the community of goods is need. As Thomas put it, the division and appropriation of things which are based on human law do not preclude the fact that man's needs have to be remedied by means of these very things. Hence, whatever certain people have in superabundance is due, by natural law, to the purpose of succoring the poor. End quote. How does this idea relate to the millions of illegal aliens pouring across America's border? Though he doesn't say so directly, Pius XII believed that because individual illegal aliens have need, they have the right to take of the superabundance of the American people, and it is not a sin for them to do this. And if the illegal aliens are unable to take Americans' property themselves, it is just and right for the U.S. government to take Americans' property on their behalf and give it to them, that is, on behalf of the illegal aliens. In Roman Catholic social teaching, the notion that need is the only moral basis for ownership is called the universal destination of all goods. Once you begin to see the communist concept of the universal destination of all goods in Rome's arguments for mass, taxpayer-subsidized immigration schemes, as the saying goes, you cannot unsee it. But not satisfied with merely attacking private property, Pius XII continued by his assault on liberty by going after the institution designed to protect private property, the nation state, and by implication tied the Vatican's immigration policy to world government. As I noted in last year's Reformation Day talk, Rome has always despised the idea of sovereign nation states that are not subject to her control, and constantly pushes for world government. As Pius XII put it, since land everywhere offers the possibility of supporting a large number of people, the sovereignty of the state, although it must be respected, cannot be exaggerated to the point that access to this land is, for inadequate or unjustified reasons, denied to needy and decent people from other nations, provided, of course, that the public wealth, considered very carefully, does not forbid this. End quote. As is his father, the devil, the papal antichrist is fond of speaking out of both sides of his mouth. In this case, he conceals his hatred for the nation state by pretending to defend it, by claiming that there are limits to how far illegal aliens can go with their invading and devouring nations. They may do so, writes the Pope, only so long as, quote, the public wealth, no, Pius does not say private wealth, is considered very carefully, end quote. I hope that makes you feel better about having your land devoured in your presence. We will be destroyed, but not past the point where Antichrist, after careful consideration, deems our public wealth to be at risk. How merciful of him. But don't relax too much. One must respect the sovereignty of the state, but must not do so in an exaggerated manner. But who decides whether respect for the sovereignty of the state is exaggerated or not? Obviously, it must be a power superior to all nation states, and that implies world government. And given the papacy's extraordinary pretensions to power, what John Robbins called ecclesiastical megalomania, according to the church state, the Pope of Rome is the, quote, father of kings, governor of the world, and vicar of Christ, end quote, it is the Pope himself who will head that world government and decide whether America or any other nation has an, quote, exaggerated view of its sovereignty, end quote. Put a bit differently, Rome will decide how many illegal aliens will invade America and how much wealth they will be allowed to steal from the American people. In Rome's eyes, the only people who have no say in the matter are ordinary American citizens and their duly elected representatives. While Pius XII chose to build his case for mass welfare migration on the flight of Joseph and his family to Egypt, recorded in Matthew 2:13-15, this is not the only passage in Scripture on which to build a doctrine of immigration. One could argue that, in fact, it is not even the best passage of Scripture to cite for that purpose. There is an example in the Bible of a mass exodus, which is found, oddly enough, in the book of Exodus. Of course, this is a reference to Israel's leaving Egypt for the promised land of Canaan under Moses, an event that is recorded for us not in Exodus only, but in the following books of the Pentateuch. It may come as a surprise to some just how large the biblical exodus was. Various numbers are given. According to Numbers 1:46, the total number of men aged 20 and above able to go to war was 603,550. This would put the total population of Israel who left Egypt at well over a million. This is a large number of individuals, even by today's standards. Given the smaller world population at the time, it was proportionately much larger. How Moses and large numbers of Israelites conducted themselves while wandering in the wilderness is, I submit, a much better point to begin a discussion about the mass migration, the mass movement of people, than the flight from Egypt found in Matthew 2. Not only is the scale much more comparable to what we see today, but the account of Israel's journey provides us with important principles for judging whether the Pius XII's migration theory and the current presidential administration's immigration practice pass biblical muster. A brief examination of two key passages from Numbers 20:14-21 and Numbers 21:21-24 shows the utter failure of Pope Pius XII and the current Roman Catholic American president to understand the mind of God concerning the theory and practice of immigration, migration, and refugee resettlement. In Numbers 20:14-21, the Israelites under Moses came to the border of Edom, the land of the descendants of Esau, and sought passage through the Edomite territory. We read, quote, "Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that has befallen us. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields of vineyards, nor will we drink wine, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." End quote. Now, if there was anyone in all of history, if there was any nation in all of history in a position to rightfully make financial and material demands on other rulers and nations, it was Moses and the Israelites. Was not Moses, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, charged by God himself to lead his people out of Egypt? Were not the Israelites God's chosen people? Who is the king of Edom, and who were the Edomites that they should have any right to refuse anything Moses demanded? And yet we see none of the onerous and thieving demands out of Moses that are commonly issued by the popes and bishops of Rome about the so-called obligation of nations to feed, clothe, and house illegal aliens, refugees, and other migrants. That sort of thing never so much as entered Moses' mind. Unlike the popes of Rome who regularly lecture whole nations about their supposed Christian duty to take in migrants and foot the bill, Moses respected the territory of Edom by asking for passage through it, and respected the property of the Edomites by promising not to take or damage their belongings. The Edomites refused Moses' offer, responding, quote, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword," end quote. The children of Israel counteroffered by saying, quote, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more," end quote. That's Numbers 20:19. Note well here the painstaking emphasis in this verse concerning respect for the property of the Edomites. To this second offer, the king of Edom sent out armed men against Israel. And what did Israel do? Did they revile the king of Edom and armor up to do battle? No, not at all. The scripture tells us, quote, "Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him," end quote. It's Numbers 20:21. In Numbers chapter 21, we see a second situation where Israel comes to the border of the Amorites. Moses sends messengers to King Sihon with the same request that he made of Edom. But this time Sihon, quote, "gathered all his people together and went out against Israel," end quote, Numbers 21:23. We read that Israel defeated Sihon and his men, and Israel, quote, "took possession of his land and dwelt," quote, in all the cities of the Amorites," end quote. That's Numbers 21:24 and 25. Someone may argue, see, the Israelites did too think they had the right to take others' property. But consider the important difference between the interactions of Moses and Edom and Moses and the Amorites. In the former case, the Edomites threatened Israel but did not attack. In the latter case, the Amorites reacted aggressively with deadly force to a peaceful offer asking for passage. By fighting back and defeating Sihon and his army, Israel was acting in self-defense. The account of Israel's defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites, in no way supports the immigration socialism of Pius XII in EFN or that of his successors. There are a few items I'd like to address before wrapping up this treatment of Ex Ulla Familia Nazarenea, the apostolic constitution that provides the theoretical framework for the Roman Church State's massive and ongoing illegal alien assault on the United States of America. The first of these is Rome's welcome the stranger argument. The Bible contains several statements and commands regarding hospitality, which the Vatican twists to bolster the case for its program of international migration socialism. A favorite passage of Pope Francis is Matthew 25:35, quote, "I was a stranger and you welcomed me," end quote. Another passage cited by Francis and other immigration socialists is Leviticus 19:34. Quote, "The stranger who dwells among you, you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the lands of Egypt. I am the Lord your God," end quote. Now, no one would argue that these passages have no bearing on the issue of immigration, but there is a vast gulf between what the Bible means by these passages and what the Vatican says they mean. The difference is that between private charity, the biblical model, and government welfare, the Roman Catholic socialist model. To see an example of biblical private charity, consider the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:30-36. There we read that the Samaritan bandaged the man's wounds, quote, pouring on oil and wine, end quote, and that he set the man, quote, on his own animal, end quote, and that he, quote, brought him to an inn and took care of him, end quote. And that when he departed, that is the Good Samaritan, he gave the innkeeper 2 denarii to care for the injured man and promised to pay any additional expenses upon his return. The Samaritan gave of his own things, of his own time, and of his own money. This is a far cry from Rome's petulant demands that government force the American people to foot the enormous bill for the migrant flood Rome has unleashed on our nation. Government welfare is not Christian charity. It is a theft, a violation of the Eighth Commandment. And not only is it theft, but Rome is also demanding that the government rob the American people to pay for the privilege of their own replacement, as millions upon millions of illegal aliens pour across our southwest border in numbers greater than the population of many states. The demands of Antichrist remind one of Jesus' comment about the Pharisees, saying of them, quote, "For they," the Pharisees, "bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers," end quote. While the cost for the illegal alien invasion is laid on the shoulders of the American people, Rome reaps the benefits and adds more and more demands as time goes by. The popes, cardinals, and bishops of Rome are generally too clever to ever directly mention who foots the bill for their immigration socialism. They prefer to make broad, pious-sounding statements that mask the enormous cost of the burdens they intend to impose on the American people. In Strangers No Longer Together on the Journey of Hope, a 2003 pastoral letter by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops and the Mexican Conference of Catholic Bishops, we read, quote, "Pope John XXIII placed limits on immigration. However, when there are just reasons for it, nevertheless, he stressed the obligation of sovereign states to promote the universal good where possible, including an obligation," note the word obligation, "to accommodate migration flows. For more powerful nations, a stronger obligation exists," end quote. When the bishops talk about the obligation of sovereign states, what they mean is that government is to forcibly extract money from you and me to pay for Rome's perverse, unconstitutional, and unbiblical illegal alien socialism. This is not Christian charity. As I mentioned earlier, it is theft. In my research, the most honest statement I found from a Roman Catholic source on the cost of Rome's immigration socialism came from Giulio Tessarolo, a priest and editor of a 1962 English language edition of EFN. In the editor's remarks section, Tessarolo made the following comment, quote, "Due to the enormous financial implications, the phenomenon of emigration will find some relief only in English-speaking countries," end quote. The communistic nature of Rome's immigration policy is made obvious in the 2003 pastoral letter, Strangers No Longer Together on a Journey of Hope, where we read, "Nevertheless, he," speaking of "placed limits on migration. However, when there are just reasons for it, nevertheless, he stressed the obligation of sovereign states to promote the universal good where possible, including an obligation to accommodate migration flows. For more powerful nations, a stronger obligation exists." The quote, For more powerful nations, a stronger obligation exists," end quote, is just a restatement of Marx's dictum, quote, "from each according to his ability, to each according to his need," end quote, applied to immigration. Communism is not Christian charity, and welcoming the stranger is not a call for immigration socialism. While the focus of this paper has been on the damage illegal immigration is causing to America, America's policies of legal immigration and refugee resettlement have been at least as damaging as the illegal variety, and for the same reasons. In the first place, the historic demographic shifts that both have caused this nation's population, and secondly, the enormous costs that they have imposed on the American people. In his book Alienation, Peter Bermelow stated, quote, "Today, U.S. government policy is literally dissolving the people and electing a new one," end quote. And by U.S. government policy, Bermelow mainly was referring to the 1965 Immigration Act, which overturned the Immigration Act of 1924. The Immigration Act of 1924 set up a system of limited immigration quotas based on national origins. Nations with larger immigrant populations in the U.S. were allotted a larger number of immigration visas. Those with smaller populations were allotted fewer. The 1965 Immigration Act changed all that. The current wave, and this was current in 1995 when the book was written, And therefore, America's shifting ethnic balance is wholly and entirely the result of government policy. Specifically, it is a result of the Immigration Act of 1965 and the further legislation of 1986 and 1990. In a chapter titled Immigration Has Consequences, the War Against the Nation State, Burr Malone noted, quote, "But all over the world in the 20th century, nations and nation states have been under intense attack. And to the attackers, immigration is a potential ally," end quote. My question is this. Is the 1965 Immigration Act another example of Rome's irredentist tactics aimed at, quote, "directing a flood of Roman Catholic immigration toward this country to secure it for our Holy Church," end quote, as the Jesuit Bishop Van de Velde noted in his writing in Chiniquet's book? While Burr Malone does not address this question in his book, the answer is, in my opinion, almost certainly yes. Here's the evidence. First, in Exul Familia Nazaretana, Pope Pius XII wrote, quote, "Therefore, when senators from the United States who were members of a committee on immigration visited Rome a few years ago, we again urged them to try to administer as liberally as possible the overly restrictive provisions of the immigration laws," end quote. Though he doesn't say it directly, Pius XII must be directing his complaint against the Immigration Act of 1924. And he met with U.S. senators from the Senate's Committee on Immigration to push them to subvert this law and to eventually overturn it. Clearly, the Pope is intervening in the internal affairs of the United States, or at least attempting to do so. Second, Pius also noted in EFN that he had written to the American bishops on December 24, 1948, and I had quoted this letter above. In his letter, Pius congratulated the bishops on their success in helping get a law passed to, quote, "to allow many refugees to enter your land. Through your persistence, a provident law was enacted, a law that we hope will be followed by others of a broader scope," end quote. Here's more evidence of the Pope's interference in American immigration law. Third, Giulio Tesserolo's edition of EFN was mentioned above. Worth noting is that it was published by St. Charles Seminary on Staten Island in 1962 during the term of America's first Roman Catholic president, John F. Kennedy, and just 3 years before the passing of the Immigration Act of 1965. Was this edition of EFN published with a view toward overturning the Immigration Act of 1924 and replacing it with an act more favorable to Rome? I think very possibly it was. Fourth, speaking of John F. Kennedy, the future president published a book titled A Nation of Immigrants in 1959, in which he decried nativism and isolationism, calling for liberalization of American immigration laws, much as Pope Pius XII had done in his 1952 Apostolic Constitution. One article said of the 1965 Immigration Act that it was built, quote, "on a campaign promise by President Kennedy," end quote, and that it had literally changed the face of America and gave rise to large-scale immigration, both legal and unauthorized, end quote. Fifth, the backgrounds of the sponsors of the 1965 Immigration Act, which was also known as the Hart-Celler Act after its principal sponsors in the Senate and the House of Representatives, point toward Rome. Who were Hart and Celler? Senator Philip Hart, Democrat from Michigan, graduated from West Philadelphia Catholic High School and studied at Jesuit Georgetown University. Emanuel Celler was a Democrat congressman from New York of both Jewish and Catholic descent, first elected to Congress in 1922 as a Tammany Hall Democrat. Now, worth noting, Tammany Hall is a famously corrupt Roman Catholic-directed Democrat organization in New York City. I have an interesting quote about that. There was a Protestant minister who wrote a book in the, it was first published in 1887, a gentleman by the name of Joseph Hartwell. And this is what he had to say about Tammany Hall. Quote, "Tammany Hall is simply the political organization of the Roman Catholic Church, with a Bishop Hughes or a Cardinal McCloskey or an Archbishop Corrigan at its head, and a Fernando Wood, a William Treed, or John Kelly for his fugleman." A fugleman means mouthpiece. "The proper name for it," that is Tammany Hall, "is Jesuit Hall. By this name it should be called, and by none other. For name and nature should correspond, so that when the one is called, the other should be understood. and that would help to guide both the mind and the action of the American people. End quote. Although Seller was a practicing Jew, his Wikipedia biography notes the following interesting item. Quote, in July 1939, a strongly worded letter from Seller to U.S. Secretary of State Cordell Hull helped set in motion an extremely prolonged process of 45 years that finally led in 1984, 3 years after Seller's death, to full, formal diplomatic relations between the United States and the Holy See. End quote. Seller's work was a significant help in the advancement of political Romanism in the United States. In conclusion, we see that both sponsors of the Hart-Seller Act had significant ties to the Roman Catholic Church. Sixth, one final Roman Catholic tie to the 1965 Immigration Act is that the bill's floor manager in the Senate was Senate Immigration Subcommittee Chairman and Roman Catholic Senator, Senator Edward Kennedy, Democrat from Massachusetts, brother of America's first Roman Catholic president, John F. Kennedy. In conclusion, Antichrist's and Mystery Babylon's fingerprints are all over the 1965 Immigration Act. The church state managed to ram through Congress a weaponized immigration bill destructive of the historic Protestant American nation and beneficial to itself. In his book, Geese in Their Hoods, author Timothy F. Kaufman wrote of Charles Spurgeon, quote, Spurgeon was much like today's ecumenists who lament the passing of a God-fearing westernized culture and charge Christians daily to take back what is being lost to the secular world. But Spurgeon was much different than today's ecumenists in one important way. He recognized that Rome was as much to blame for the cultural decay as were the ungodly desires of natural man. Where Rome prospered, their ignorance, technological backwardness, and poverty flourished as well. Spurgeon, again noting the exceptions where they were plain, never forgot that Rome was a cause of the cultural decay and the gospel alone was the cure. End quote. While much ink has been spilled by those who see the danger that current American immigration policy, both legal and illegal, poses to the liberty and continuing prosperity of the American people, almost no one recognizes, or is willing to admit that he recognizes, the outsized role the Antichrist Roman Catholic Church state has played in bringing about this immigration disaster. The blame for this enormous blind spot lies not so much with journalists who do the best to report on America's ongoing immigration crisis, but on the American Protestant Church, which has forgotten its first love and become like the salt Jesus spoke of that lost its savor. If we are to have any chance of reversing the awful destruction wrought by Antichrist immigration assault on America, American Christians must first repent of their sinful and inexcusable blindness as to the identity of Antichrist. I'll close by quoting Spurgeon again. It is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist, and as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. If there were to be issued a hue and cry for Antichrist, we should certainly take up this church on suspicion, and would certainly not let loose again, for it so exactly answers the description. May the Lord grant his people eyes to see the work of Antichrist, right, done right in front of their noses. That wraps up the second of two presentations from the Trinity Foundation's 2023 live stream. On behalf of Tom Judaitis and all of us at the Trinity Foundation, this is Steve Matthews. Thanks for listening, and I invite you back for the next episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. The Bible alone is the Word of God.
This is Tom Judaitis thanking you for listening to Trinity Foundation Radio. Please join host Steve Matthews next time for another episode of Trinity Foundation Radio. For more information about the Trinity Foundation, please visit our website at www.trinityfoundation.org. We have over 300 articles you can read, download, and/or print, and over 200 MP3 lectures that you can listen to, download, or you can also request CDs in the MP3 format. We also have over 65 books in print, and other media which you can purchase from our website. Again, our website is www.trinityfoundation.org. And remember, the Bible alone is the Word of God. Thank you.